One of the things I like doing is what I call my Google image search zeitgeist search, which is just type in a word into Google image search and see what images come up. And these are the first two images that come up with Google. And even though, especially the image from Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel of the creation of man has become in many ways iconic, which is not an incidental word, I'm increasingly unhappy with it. And this might seem strange because who would want to argue with that amazing piece of work, Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel? I remember, however, that when I was a college student, I was visiting my grandparents, and my grandfather was in early stages of dementia, and the National Geographic had come, and it was the restoration of the Sistine Chapel, and I asked my grandfather, "What do you think of that?" And he said, "There's a lot of naked people on the church ceiling there. I never really thought of the Sistine Chapel in those realms." But this image is so popular and so iconic and so representational that I actually think I'm increasingly unhappy with it, because I believe that the practice of representing God visually has damaged the effort to speak about God helpfully in public. Now, in all fairness, when Jesus calls God Father, many of these images look like a father in heaven, so we tend to have an old man in the clouds, but Jesus didn't pick up a paintbrush. Throughout the Bible, God represents himself in a number of different ways. God appears to Abraham among the three strangers, like three men who come to visit. And then God hangs back and has a conversation with Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 about the destruction of the cities on the plains, while two angels go and effect that destruction. God appears to Moses as a burning bush. God appears on Sinai, which is the chapter that we're looking at, as thunder and clouds and lightning. Now, is that God? These are called historically, theologically, theophanies, which is, in a sense, God shining through. God plays with representation when he comes to Elijah, who is fleeing Jezebel, and is God in the wind, or is God in the still small voice? And so it's clearly right for God to represent himself. And we also, as human beings, need representations. As human beings, we can't help but have representations bubble up. If I were to say dog, a representation of dog would appear in your head. If you say Heavenly Father, it's not unnatural to imagine an old man in the clouds. Now, the Jewish people traditionally were very careful with this, and so even today, you'd find G/D as a way of avoiding what will be next week's commandment, the third commandment of not taking God's name in vain. And so we have these mental constructs that arise unbidden. And again, even Father seems to provoke an image of an older male. Now, the commandment reads as such: "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." And growing up in our church, we recited the Ten Commandments many weeks of the year, and so I've actually got this embedded in my mind in the Revised Standard Version or the King James Version, so I'll likely never forget it. But familiarity is difficult because it tends to mean we gloss over things. The beginning of the commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself an image." And anyone in the ancient Near East would have been extremely comfortable and accustomed to this practice. You can't go to Egypt, you can't go to the ruins of Babylon, you can't study this period to not recognize that image making was central to anything that we today would look at and call religious practice. And this is a stone carving of, here is a little pedestal, and there seems to be an image of an alligator, and here is a person that is bowing down and worshiping that alligator. This is ubiquitous in the Near East. And the commandment itself for us probably isn't anywhere near as shocking as it would be to them. You know, it would be something like, you shall not go to the grocery store and buy food. You shall grow all your own food. And you would think, that's a crazy commandment. That's so outlandish from everything we know about survival here and now. Image making, revering images, bowing before images was simply a part of how you made your life work in the ancient Near East. And this commandment is a bolt from the blue. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water below, sort of the three-tiered universe. For you shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, anybody who understands human psychology or anthropology could probably very quickly understand why image making and image revering has simply been nearly ubiquitous throughout human history. And in fact, there are major religions that continue to promote image worship, one of which is Hinduism. And so if you go onto Google and type in something like worship of idols in Hinduism, you will find a number of websites served up that say, yes, please make idols, they'll call them idols, and worship them and give you 10 reasons why you should. Helps people focus, bonds them to the imagery of a tribal deity or representation as opposed to other rival groups. People get deeply attached to physical objects and can strengthen their practices and emotional commitment to the religion. If you're going to concoct a religion, statues work great. In fact, we know this from nationalism, which is always sort of a kind of religion. Go to New York City into the harbor, and what statue will you see? Statue of Liberty. Go to Washington, D.C., and you'll see Abraham Lincoln sitting on a throne, which, if you know anything about the ancient Near East, is nearly a carbon copy to a very famous temple of Zeus. You'll see Thomas Jefferson standing up in what any Greek person would recognize as a temple. George Washington Memorial isn't a statue of George, but it's an obelisk, something very common in Egypt. In fact, we do this all the time in many areas of our lives. Go into Washington, D.C., you'll see portraits of presidents, and you'll see bronze busts of presidents, or of philosophers, or of leaders, on and on and on and on. There are deep emotional reasons why we engage in this practice, which makes the commandment even more strange. If you think about, however, the uniqueness of Israel's God and her claims about Israel's God and the conceptualization about Israel's God, which is completely unique in all of the ancient Near East, and in fact is unique, I would argue, in all of human history, the prohibition makes perfect sense. This is a creator above the creation, and he says, nothing in my creation, if you looked at the command, presents an adequate representation of me. It can't be done. Now, it's very interesting in Genesis 1 and 2 that, well, we are made in the image of God, but God says, you shall not make an image. Now, you'll notice that human beings or human forms are common images and statues. You shall not make an image of a human being and call it God. God says, you can see me through the creation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You can't conceptualize me with anything in creation, but you can recognize me through the creation. Romans 1 says this. God's power, God's goodness can clearly be seen. He shines in all that's fair. But any representation from the creation is a reduction of God. And that's not true of the gods of all the nations. He goes on, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. And now, of course, what you do as a pastor when you're studying a text is say, okay, well, what words, how are these words being used? And now thinking about them psychologically, well, it's very clear. You shall not go through this action of bowing down. And then the second word is, you shall not, the NIV renders it, worship. But lev, it's a very tiny little, the Greek or the Hebrew root to that word is a very broad word. And it basically means work or till the soil. In other words, you shall not serve them. You shall not bow down this action of humiliation before the image, and you shall not work to serve them. Now in the ancient world, worship was service to the gods. That's what worship was. And if you look at the story of Israel and Egypt, Pharaoh kept saying, Israel needs to stay here to serve me. And you could very easily just swap in the word, Israel needs to stay here to worship me. And the Lord comes to him and says, no, Israel needs to leave to serve me. Israel needs to leave to worship me. Those words are interchangeable, but they're not interchangeable in our vocabularies. But understand, when the Bible uses this language, it's overlapping the sense. So Israel served Pharaoh, but then Israel was liberated to serve the Lord. We think of worship in our contemporary, expressive, rather self-centered culture as imagining, well, I go to worship because I enjoy worship. Worship fulfills me. Worship satisfies me. Worship restores me. We're the center of our worship, but the way the word is used in the Old Testament, worship is for the God or the Master. That's how the word is used. So this triggers us in some ways completely apart from the way the ancients would have assumed that, well, why do you go to church? Why do you worship God? Why do you go to the temple? Because the God commands it, demands it, and you go to do it in service of the God. And here God says, you shall not make an image, bow down to it, or serve it by bringing it offerings, bringing it food. Because again, this is nearly ubiquitous in all of human history. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This follows the first commandment. And as we noted last week, these commandments actually build on each other. It's remarkably different from all these ancient legal codes. There's a structure, there's a logic, there's an organization to this. And so God says, I am a jealous God. Well, what does that mean? Well, the difference between envy and jealousy is this. Envy means if Pete has a shirt and I like the color of the shirt, and Pete wears that shirt to church and everybody sees Pete in that shirt and says, Pete, that's a nice color for that shirt. If I decide I'm going to hate Pete because Pete is getting positive attention for his shirt, and I wish I had that attention for myself, that's envy. But now, if Pete would look at my new car and say, wow, I like the color of that car. I like Paul's new car. And when Paul's not looking, Pete takes my keys and drives off with my car, and I'm angry with Pete, I would say, I, Paul, am a jealous car owner. I am not going to share my car with Pete because it is my car, and Pete running off with my car is wrong. That's how jealousy is different from envy. And so what God is saying is that he is a jealous God. In chapter 19, he's called the people to himself, and he says, I want my people to be with me. I don't want my people to be promiscuous with other gods. Goes on, punishing the children of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing 1,000 generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. There is a ton of debate about this segment of the Sermon on the Mount, but I would refer you to the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, where there's actually a long discussion of whether children should be punished for the sins of the parents. And in Ezekiel 18, says quite clearly, children should not be punished for the sins of the parents. Does that mean that children don't suffer consequences from the sins of the parents? I don't know, ask Edie. She sits and works on that kind of stuff all day long. Children regularly suffer from the consequences of the sins of the parents to the second and the third generation. The point of the passage here is contrast. Showing loving kindness to a thousand generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, this entire Ten Commandments is something of wedding vows between God and his people in the desert. Israel has been liberated to go out and worship and serve God in the desert. And this, in many ways, are the ceremonies. And just as you'd have a man and a woman standing up in front of the stage offering vows to one another, well, this is a little different covenant. It's actually more of a master-servant covenant in the culture of the ancient Near East. But the terms are being stipulated by which God and his people will live together. And the second commandment builds on the first. These practices are well-intended. Many of the practices that God is dealing with are sometimes well-intended, but tend to lead one astray. The Protestant Reformation dealt with this quite significantly in trying to address corruption in the medieval church. And you can see that in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any way other than has been commanded by God's word. In other words, our service to God should be shaped and molded and dictated by how God has revealed himself to us. May we not make any image at all? Well, the long and the short of that is you may make image of creatures all you want, but God, because he is the author of creation and not himself a part of creation, ought not to be represented by anything within creation, because that reduces him to his work. It would be like saying a pizza maker is a pizza or an author is a book. No, the pizza and the book are derivative of the far greater glory and power of the pizza maker or the author. What happens? Well, if you keep reading in the story, they don't even leave Sinai, and Aaron is going to fashion a golden calf. And it's quite clear that Aaron is basically saying, well, this Lord that appears to us in a burning bush or in thunder on the mountain, he's best represented as a calf. Now, in our culture, if someone would say, well, we'd like to represent Paul, and so here's a calf. I personally would be a little insulted to be represented as a calf because, well, I'd rather be represented probably as more like a human being. And you can get in that sense the offense of representing someone or something as something less than, at least in our own mental imaginary, of what we would be. Representing the Lord as a calf, in fact, would continue in the divided kingdom. And the Baal worship will be a continual problem for the Israelites. And Ezekiel in chapter 8 has a very interesting passage where the Lord kind of takes Ezekiel out of his body by pulling him out by his head, transporting him back to the temple, and there's statues and this kind of worship there. It's not until the exile that Israel really kicks the worshiping idols habit. And then Jesus comes, and things get really strange. The book of Colossians says, the Son is the image. Now, that word image in English is a translation of the word icon in Greek. An icon in the English language sort of has an interesting lexical range, let's say. The Son is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. In all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what the New Testament apostles begin to say is, there is a representation of God that is faithful. Now, it's not made by our hands. We can't construct him. And in fact, the visible likeness of him is not what's important. One of the strangest things about the New Testament is that often with veneration of a holy person, you will have a physical description of that person. There is no physical description of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Why? The New Testament says that Jesus represents the Father perfectly. This goes on in the Gospel of John. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Philip is, in a sense, asking for a violation of the second commandment. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the words themselves." Now, if this paragraph had been spoken in many other cultures in the world, people would have changed their idea about God and had ideas of emanation and God in us and all of these things. But this is happening in a Jewish context. And so not only is the commandment to not make images and represent God by images sort of a bolt from the blue, but within that framework, what Jesus says is so completely outlandish that it will take centuries for Christians to try to get our heads around what is happening here. So we cannot reduce God to one of his creations, but we're told that we are made in the image of God, and now an image bearer of God comes and says, "I am the icon of the invisible God made flesh to you, and you can now know the creator of the world by knowing me." But it's not about how long my hair is, or what color my skin is, or what color my eyes are, and how many fingers and thumbs I have. It's none of those things. It's how I live and who I am and how I relate. That is the image of God born into a man. Image maker and image bearer come together. How on earth do we apply this? I still think we ought to be careful with images. Now, in our very iconoclastic Protestant tradition, we have generally kept things fairly Spartan, and I agree with that. However, a close reading shows that even in the tabernacle and the temple, you had images of cherubim and almond trees and all sorts of things. And again, the Heidelberg Catechism says, creating and using images of creatures is not necessarily a problem. But be careful about trying to reduce the God of the universe to a picture. And I think even imagery of Jesus ought to be done with extreme caution, because as we've seen often, well, once you create a picture of Jesus, now suddenly you have to do what? You have to fill in skin color, you have to fill in hairstyle, you have to fill in clothing, you have to fill in physique, you have to fill in all of these things. And these images tend to mold and shape and guide. And then we get into all of these questions about Jesus, when the aspect of Jesus' life that Jesus puts up front and says, this is critical of who I am, how I am the icon of the invisible God. Once we devote something to a degree of physicality, other things tend to get carried into them. So we have a challenging path here because we naturally fixate on images. And so Father in heaven, we think of old man in the clouds. And then we think of, oh, then others say flying spaghetti monster, yada, yada, yada. God is not part of the creation. God is the author of creation. The second commandment focuses on loyalty and obedience and lived life rather than physical attributes, which is exactly the point that Jesus makes to Philip. Those who love me and keep my commandments. In Christ, we have the union of the image source and the image bearer. And this is why it is fulfilled. And this is how, when we ourselves bear witness to Jesus, we ourselves, in a sense, bear the image of God to the world, the restored image, the renewed image. In gratitude, we attempt to do likewise, not in hair color or skin color, not in race or ethnicity, not in male or female. We bear the image in love and obedience as we play through the dramas that we participate in. This is Jesus' point. This is the point of the prohibition. And in many ways, if someone says, I want to see Jesus, you want to see God. Good. How can I see Jesus? Will you show me a picture? Will you make a statue? It's a little ambiguous when you're doing that with Jesus, because Jesus was a human being. But the critical thing that should shine through is, in fact, the aspect of Jesus that each of us can bear to each other, regardless of our age, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of male or female. This is the aspect of Christ that we bear to the world. This is our command. Let's pray. Lord, we are image makers. We remake our own image every time we put on clothing or change our hairstyle or get a new job or words come out of our mouth that refer to ourselves. We cannot help but work in a world awash in images. And you invite us to not get fixed physically on images in that way. In terms of you, we should be artists, we should be mechanics, we should be makers and users of images throughout our lives. But the most important image, Lord, that we need to represent is the image of the Creator as seen through His Son. And Lord, this happens by the gift of Your Holy Spirit. So teach us, Lord, to follow You. Teach us, Lord, to bear Your image. Teach us, Lord, to be Your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.